Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
I think it is possible to isolate the physical movements and to practice them within a therapeutic context.
And it came through the wall and rushed across the room and slammed into my forehead. I realized in a split second that was the demon I'd yielded to when I did Kundalini yoga.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, hello and welcome back to the show that brings you conversations that matter every week. Really interesting one for you today on whether Christians should practice yoga. And very interesting conversion stories too from my two guests. I'll introduce them shortly. And what a response we had to last week's show on critical race theory and wokeness. My mailbag overfloweth. You will hear some of it a little later on in the show. Just a reminder as well before we get into today's program, our new Confident Christianity online apologetics course. People still enrolling every day. Loads of great teaching from renowned thinkers on the evidence for Christianity. William Lane Craig, John Lennox, Amy Orr Ewing, Gary Habermas, and myself, all on that. Grab that before the end of October for that 30% discount. That's at premier.org.uk/get confident. The link is with today's show. For more from the show, our regular newsletter, and to support us, go to premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And if you can support the show financially, you'll get our show ebook, Why You Can Believe, as a thank you. Again, the links are with today's show if you're listening via podcast. So, namaste, or should I go? It's time to talk about yoga. Well, it's my great pleasure to welcome Mike Shreve and Chris James to the show today. Should Christians practice yoga is what we're asking. Yoga is, of course, a phenomenally popular form of exercise and meditation across the whole of the West. Many a church hall is hired out for a local yoga group. But should Christians take part in yoga, given its links with New Age Eastern religion? Or can the spiritual dimension of yoga be separated from the physical exercise and the benefits that that brings? And how can Christians ultimately better reach out to those in the New Age and meditation community? Well, to help us answer all these questions, I am joined by Mike Shreve and Chris James, who were both advanced yoga practitioners before their conversion to Christianity. Mike's conversion experience in the early 70s actually led him to completely reject all forms of yoga. He founded Shreve Ministries and wrote the book 7 Reasons I No Longer Practice Yoga. Chris James is a former yoga and meditation teacher. He came to faith more recently, and we'll hear that story. But in the past, he's been voted actually as one of the top 10 yoga and meditation teachers in the UK and has trained under some of the leading yoga practitioners in the world. So although Chris no longer follows the spiritual path, as it were, of yoga, he still performs the exercises. He finds they continue to be helpful for his physical and mental health. And so I think there'll be lots of points of agreement, also some points of disagreement between my two guests on the show today. So let me welcome you both, Mike and Chris. Welcome along to the show today.
Well, it's great to be with you, Justin.
Great to be with you, Justin.
It's great to have you both on. Before we get into your stories, which are both fascinating, and we need to spend a little time hearing them, tell me, first of all, what is yoga? Consider me uninitiated. All I know is I sometimes see pictures of people doing interesting moves, you know, in school halls or wherever, village halls. What though, is yoga. Tell me about its history. Tell me what the modern forms of it involve, especially in the West, and about some of the different, you know, traditions in yoga as well. Perhaps start with you, Mike, to just give us a potted history of yoga, first of all.
Well, it's impossible to trace it back to its absolute original root. But it's accepted that it started in the Indus Valley, and that's where you get the word Hindu from the physical location of that group of people. And the word yoga actually comes from a Sanskrit word, yuj, which is spelled in English, Y-U-J, and it means to unite or to yoke. And so the implication, if you do yoga, is that you are uniting or yoking with the Oversoul or universal consciousness. Whether it's the lower physical aspect of yoga or the higher spiritual paths that some walk, it's all geared, it's all keyed to this goal of uniting with the Absolute. And there are many different types of yoga. And I'll add this part, and then Chris can, I'm sure, add some other information. For instance, just to give a very brief overview, there's Hatha Yoga, which is the basic physical aspect of yoga, Karma Yoga, which is the yoga of good deeds, and sowing and reaping is what we would call it biblically, but that's different than the idea of karma Hinduism. Then you have Bhakti Yoga, which is devotion to an individual god. Most Hindus believe that we as Christians are simply practicing Bhakti Yoga, but of course I differ with that altogether. And mantra yoga is something I practice quite heavily, and that's the chanting of mantras in order to achieve this God consciousness level, Christ consciousness, self-awareness, self-realization. They have a lot of words for it. Raja yoga is the royal path of yoga. It involves a lot of meditation. Tantric yoga is yoga that actually uses sexuality in order to supposedly experience higher consciousness. And it goes into some very strange and outlandish areas, I believe. And then the kind of yoga I practice was Kundalini yoga. And of course, the unique word there is Kundalini. And Kundalini means serpent power, which should have been a red flag to me right from the beginning, having been raised Catholic. I was raised in a nominal church, though I did not know Jesus. And why do they call it Kundalini? Why do they call it Kundalini yoga? Because they conceptualize the idea that there is a source of energy at the base of the spine that is in a dormant state, coiled like a serpent, and that through the various physical and spiritual and mental yogic exercises, that you can awaken the Kundalini. It will travel up through what they believe are energy centers called chakras, which I no longer believe in, but it travels up through the chakras to the third eye and the crown chakra, and that's when you merge with universal consciousness and become one with God. But even though I experienced white light and I experienced that type of intense supernatural experience, it was not the true experience of God. That did not happen until I encountered Jesus.
Well, we'll come to your story, because it is quite an interesting and remarkable one. Chris, anything to add to that description of yoga, both from the physical point of view and the spiritual beliefs often associated with yoga? And what form of yoga did you practice as well?
Right. So I agree with pretty much most of what Mike has said. I think I have a slightly different spin on it, but just slightly different. And I have a slightly more historical and recent and westernized, I think, understanding of yoga. So first of all, I think we can trace back yoga a little more accurately into antiquity. Archaeologically, there have been some recent excavations at Harappa in India, Harappa just sits in between the Punjab and Delhi, where there have been temples and baths depicting figures in seated yogic postures and using the hasta mudras, which are the seals, which are the hand gestures. And these temple friezes could actually be traced back to about 3000 BCE. So there's also evidence that yoga was practiced not just in India, but it was also practiced by the Egyptians as well, and even by the Inca civilizations. So it just so happens that the yoga traditions have been more faithfully recorded in India. So if we jump forward 5,000 years, much of the yoga that's now done in the West is the result of a diminutive Brahmin by the name of Krishnamacharya. He was active right up to, well, his dates were 1888 to 1989. And he basically went on performance tours around India to try and garner interest in yoga, which kind of had fallen to the wayside in terms of popularity. And he was responsible for teaching people like Indira Devi, Patabi Joyce, BKS Iyengar, TKV Deskachar, who are responsible for the many Western schools of yoga that are taught in your local centers and gyms, etc. And these forms of yoga really are focused more on the physical side of yoga, referred to as the asanas. I think mainly to cater for the Western sensibilities and obsession with fitness and the body and the mind. So that's the kind of the route that I'm familiar with, although I do know what Mike's talking about with the more kind of Vedantic traditions. And I'm sure we've got a lot to speak about there. Another really important development in the history of yoga is the sutras of Patanjali, right, which was the first time really that the yoga discipline was recorded in written form. And this took place somewhere around the turn of the 100 BCE, give or take a few hundred years either side. And what the yoga sutras of Patanjali are the kind of the foundational texts of classical yoga. So it's a collection of 196 sutras or threads, which basically describe what this yoga is. And out of those 195 or 196 sutras, there are just one or two sutras or threads that pertain to the physical practice of yoga, and all it says about it is that asanam sukham sthiram, which means that the pose must be soft and light and steadfast. So I think just to quickly bring this part of it to conversation to a close, the yoga sutras are best known for their treatment of Ashtanga yoga, which is the Eightfold Path, and Kriya yoga.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you both for those sort of different ways in which obviously people have engaged with yoga down millennia, effectively. Let's hear your stories now, because I always enjoy a good story. Mike, tell us about your life in the late 60s and early 70s, because you were actually very much into sort of Eastern philosophy, New Age kind of ways of thinking, psychedelics, that kind of thing. But you had this very dramatic encounter with Christ that drew you out of that very suddenly. Tell us about that and why that led you completely in a different sort of way of looking at yoga from that point on.
Well, I was a rock musician, Justin, and living that kind of lifestyle. And eventually it backfired, because I had a near-death experience where I felt my soul leaving my body and going out into this throbbing, dark void. And it was speeding up at a tremendous rate of speed. And I knew I was transitioning from time to eternity, from this world to whatever was out in front of me. And it was very frightening to me because I'd never really made that a focus of attention in my life. And I realized, when I came back from that terrible experience, that I had to find answers. And I did not believe I could find answers in the traditional church I was raised in. And I met an Indian guru named Yogi Bhajan that headed this group called Kundalini Yoga. And I thought, it's worth giving up everything to pursue this. So I dropped out of college and began devoting myself completely to the study of yoga. And in our ashrams, various ashrams that we lived in, we had a very rigid discipline. From 3:30 in the morning to 5:30 every night, we would be in some type of yogic discipline, starting the day with mantra yoga and chanting, and we may get into that more later on, chanting various mantras in order to achieve higher consciousness or reach self-realization. And then I would do the asanas for a couple of hours, then read the Vedas, read the Bhagavad Gita, read books like Autobiography of a Yogi by Yogananda and some of his other works. And my whole day was consumed. I didn't do anything else but that. I never dated. I never went to entertainment venues. All I did was study. And then at night, we taught classes in various places. Well, at a certain point, I broke off from the main group and went to Tampa, Florida, and started teaching in four universities there and running a Kundalini Yoga ashram. And it was during that time that the Tampa Tribune newspaper did a big article on me, and I thought it would increase my class attendance. I didn't realize it would alert a Christian prayer group to start praying for me. And they cut that article out of the paper, pinned it to the prayer board, and assigned somebody to be fasting and praying for me every hour of every day. And so I'm being soaked with intercession. And within about 3 weeks, these things started happening that had to be more than a coincidence. I got a letter from an old friend of mine. He and I had quit college to study under different gurus. And this letter was quite a surprise. He told me he had walked in a church and felt the Spirit of God fall on him. And he heard an audible voice say, Jesus is the only way. And the Spirit of God came into him as he acknowledged that as a reality. And he said he was born again. It was a very powerful encounter that changed him altogether. And he said, Mike, you'll never find God through what you're doing. You have to go through Jesus. And immediately, I, in as much kindness as possible, responded to him negatively and said, no, I believe that's a lesser path to choose one religion and exclude all others. But his letter weighed on my mind. So one day I decided to dedicate an entire day to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was very gracious to confine himself to a 24-hour period that I had set. And I said, Lord, if you're really the Savior of the world, and if you really rose from the dead, and if you really died on a cross for the sins of humanity, give me a sign today, I pray. And all I did that day was read the Bible and pray to him. I didn't do any of my yogic disciplines. And that afternoon, I was hitchhiking to go teach a yoga class at University of South Florida. And I was still praying. As I stuck my hand out hitchhiking, I was still saying, Jesus, if you're the answer, show me. One of the members of the prayer group was 2 miles away, and he was walking in a laundromat with a handful of dirty clothes. And God spoke to him and said, don't go in there. Get back in your van and start driving. I've got a job for you to do, which was quite surprising to him that God did not want him to do his dirty clothes. You know, why would God care? And so he obediently, thankfully, got back in his van and started driving and turning whenever he felt an impulse. And he never picked up hitchhikers. That was a golden rule that he lived by, a cardinal rule. But when he saw me hitchhiking, he felt that compulsion again. So he pulled over. And there I'm still praying. And as I opened the door to his van, I looked in and my heart jumped. Because on the ceiling of his van was a picture of Jesus. And I knew this was not coincidence. It was a God incidence. And I was just waiting for something to be said. And a few minutes later, he said, friend, can I ask you a question? I said, yes. He said, have you ever experienced Jesus coming into your heart? I said, no, but when can I? I'm ready. He said, you can come to a prayer meeting tonight. I said, I don't want to wait for a prayer meeting. I've been praying all day long. So he pulled the car over and this is a little part of the story I don't usually tell. But God was so gracious to work things out for him and for me, because when he pulled the van over into a parking lot, it was right in front of a laundromat. So he said, I'll be back in just a minute. And he ran in and put his clothes in the washing machine and then came out and talked to me for about 30 minutes. And I said, I'm ready, man. And we knelt down in the back of the van and I prayed. I stumbled my way through a prayer that I thought was completely illogical, but I was willing to open my heart. I was a truth seeker. So I said, Lord Jesus, and it was full of ifs. If you died on the cross for me, I receive you into my heart. Wash me in your blood. If you can save me, then save my soul. And I receive by faith the gift of eternal life. And I felt something very powerful happen internally. So strong and so undeniable that I went back to my yoga class with my newfound friend. He went with me and I announced to them that I had discovered that I had misled them and that Jesus was the only way. And I was shutting all my classes down and shutting my ashram down and following him the rest of my life, because I discovered that he was the way, the truth, and the life. Like John 14:6 says, no one can come to the Father but by him.
Well, what an extraordinary story. Mike, we'll come into the additional reasons why you've ultimately, you know, believe that yoga is not compatible with Christianity. But what an interesting story to kick us off with. Chris, let's have your story now. Tell us about your life as a yoga instructor, how you got into that. And then, you know, what has happened in recent years to make you start to think about, at least, you know, the way in which your faith engages with the practice of yoga.
Yeah, sure. So I was in India, traveling through India, and I set up a business buying textiles. And I used to import the textiles back to the UK. And so I followed the sun for a few years. I really enjoyed doing that. And on one of my buying missions, buying textiles, I was introduced to yoga in a place called Rishikesh in India. And when I was traveling, I was always quite impressed with how yoga practitioners seem to be very passionate, seem to be very dedicated in their practice. And I thought, well, you know, when I'm next in the area, I'll give it a go. So I did, and it pretty much immediately, you know, I felt its benefits, and then I suffered a really serious neck injury in about the year 2000, and I broke my neck, I decided that. Yoga had positively contributed to recovering from the injury, and then I was certified under the British Wheel of Yoga, which is the regulatory board in the UK, to teach. I had my experience with yoga masters in India as well, which was very interesting, and my experience of living in India as well, which was an extraordinary experience. I started off as a jobbing yoga teacher. I taught about 25 classes a week. I taught one-to-ones, workshops, etc. But I slowly over a period of time, I had been doing it for quite some time, I began to slowly really lose interest in yoga. And then in about 2015, although my story I don't think is quite as dramatic as Mike's, the scales very gently began to fall from my eyes, and I came to faith in Christ. And let me tell you about a few of those things that happened to me along the way. There was no real in on the road to Emmaus experience. So, for example, you know, with Mike's experience, but it just ended up creating a complete paradigm shift in the way that I viewed myself, the world, and people around me. So I was living in Twickenham at the time. In fact, I was living across the road from the church, which I was very proud of the fact that I never stepped inside in the 9 or 10 years that I'd been living there. And I remember how on some Sunday mornings when I used to come back to my house where I lived, back from clubbing or something, and I'd hear the worship music coming through the windows on a Sunday morning. And it kind of felt like I was being serenaded by the Holy Spirit in a way. I think I shared that with you in an email, Justin. And then we went to a Christmas service, and I was blown away by the story on the big screen, just simply of the Virgin Mary trying to find a birth for a birthplace for her child. And it really resonated with me very, very strongly. And things were already starting to change. And we found ourselves back at the same church the following Sunday. It was my first introduction to modern worship music. You know, I grew up as a Christmas Catholic, you could say. My family weren't particularly religious. I had no real influence there. And for the first time in my life, I started to hear, Christ described in ways that I'd never experienced before. So, for example, he was described as beautiful and lovely. And I'd never heard God described like this before, because I read theology at university and it was very intellectual. And he'd been defined as the unmoved mover or the primal core. The primal cause in this type of language. And there was a softening in my heart that took place. And a couple of other things I'd like to share with you. I remember when I was trading with my business that I built up alongside teaching yoga, although I was really teaching yoga less and less by this stage. And I was at the Mind Body Spirit Festival in London. And there was a Christian organization in this kind of sea of new age traders and businesses, etc. And I'd already really started to notice a huge transformation that had occurred right from the center of me. And I remember I found myself at this stall, this Christian organization, and I just said to this woman who was working there that Jesus had died on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins and was raised from the dead and on the third day, and it was testimony that I had shared for the first time, and I shared this with a friend as well, and I just knew that this was a radically new position that I had come to. And I knew that I had received in this time, the grace of, the grace of Jesus Christ. And another key influence on this journey was also, my partner, my wife. And she did an Alpha course. And I noticed how her behavior and how she started to change as well. And if I might be candid and share another part of our life as well, we were having problems conceiving, and we waited for many, many years for our first baby to come along. And we knew that, we were accepted, even though I was a yoga teacher, with open arms in my local church. There were people in that time praying for us. And my wife came back one day and she said that she was deep in prayer traveling back on the train, and she was in a state because of the situation of us not being able to conceive, and she heard a voice in her head which she said was God giving her the name Nathan. And she thought to herself, well, I don't know anyone called Nathan. What does Nathaniel mean? And it means God has given. So we named our son, that's his second name, after this occurrence. And my wife isn't the kind of person who has these types of experiences. She's very rational, but she said that God had spoken to her. Yeah. And I know that God speaks to people. I know that. So that was really instructive. Yeah. And so I kept on having experiences like that. And that was
wow. I mean, obviously, this has led you to the point, obviously, where you were able to call yourself a Christian. We'll come back in just a moment's time to where this has led you in terms of your relationship with yoga now. And then we'll obviously get Mike's input on this as well, because I think there's such an interesting overlap between your stories, but also, as I say, some differences in the way you now approach this whole subject. And we'll, of course, be asking, should Christians practice yoga in the rest of the show as well? So I hope you enjoy this. I'm really enjoying hearing the stories, but we'll get into the rest of today's show as we continue the discussion between my guests, Mike Shreve and Chris James. You're listening to Unbelievable. We'll be back soon.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to today's show. We're talking about yoga here on Unbelievable today, and it's a phenomenally popular form of exercise and meditation all over the world. But should Christians take part in it? Well, two Christians with different perspectives on this joining me on the show today. Mike Shreve has told us about his conversion experience, radical conversion, as a sort of, you know, someone very much into New Age philosophy, seeking, you know, enlightenment in the late 60s. But he really put yoga behind him, having been a quite advanced practitioner after this experience of becoming a Christian. Chris James, who we've been hearing from, has also been on a journey towards Christ in recent years. He still, though, practices yoga to a certain degree, and we'll come to some of the differences that Mike and Chris have on this front in a moment's time. Mike, why for you, though, was it so important for you to completely, if you like, forego any kind of yoga? You disavow, really, even the physical practice of yoga now, don't you?
Right. I do believe that there are Christian alternatives that do not use the word yoga, because words have power and words have associations in people's minds. And I like to compare it to this. When I pray now as a Christian, I want to transcend the natural world and come into the presence of God. And when I pray, I normally meditate as well. But I believe there's a vast difference between Christian meditation and Hindu or Buddhist meditation or other religions that practice that. However, because I want to transcend and because I include meditation in my prayer time, I would never call it transcendental meditation, because there's a connotation of that automatically associates it with a Far Eastern worldview that was, of course, promoted by Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. And I'm very familiar with what he taught. So just the use of the word yoga, maybe it doesn't have that effect on me, but it has that effect on other people. They associate it with the entire worldview that's normally attached to it. And I have other reasons that I believe it's important. Now, since I'm camped on that, I might mention 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul was talking about food offered to idols. And you should read the whole chapter to get the full gist of it. But in essence, he said, the idol is nothing. The idol doesn't exist. And if it's been offered to an idol, you can pray over it and it will be all right. However, he said, if someone weak in the faith sees you do that, or someone outside the faith for that matter, they may think you're doing it in honor of that idol. And so you've damaged that person's faith, or you've damaged their view of what Christianity is. And of course, I'm paraphrasing what Paul said in that chapter. And so he said, I'll never eat meat again like that if I would hinder someone else in their walk. And that's the way I feel, or that's one of the reasons I feel it would be necessary for me as a Christian to separate myself from yoga altogether, because I have that filter. I could probably get in a couple of those positions and do some exercises that would be beneficial to my body. But if I'm publicly doing it or in yoga classes or in some type of studio setting and I'm doing yoga, then someone might think, well, Mike Shreve must think that the whole philosophy, the philosophical view of yoga is legitimate because they associate the whole with a part. And so I feel like it's important just to separate yourself for the cause of not influencing others negatively.
That's a very interesting way of putting it. Chris, how much do you agree with that? And what's your current practice as regards yoga?
Right. So I agree with much of what Mike has said, but I don't actually practice yoga anymore. I think essentially yoga is a different worldview to the Christian faith, and it's a little bit like trying to mix oil and water. They just don't mix, and that's all there is to it. That said, I still enjoy a good stretch, I enjoy the feeling that this gives in my body and in my mind in terms of feeling relaxed, etc. But what I don't do when I'm stretching is I don't incorporate mantra, chanting, Vedic chanting or anything like that. Not that I really ever did. And I tend not to incorporate anything which is kind of, how can you say, any philosophical underpinning from the yoga tradition. I think it is possible, although I wouldn't teach it, I think it is possible to isolate the physical movements and to practice them within a therapeutic context. So, for example, if I just did the movements and combined the isometric movements with breath, then I will feel that, you know, my body is stretched or work on my tensile tissue. It'll be good for my lower back. It'll soften my shoulders. I will feel more relaxed because I have engaged with the rest and relaxation response in my nervous system. But kind of that's as far as it goes. I would never do anything now that I feel would conflict with my faith.
So you never participate in a yoga studio setting or go to yoga classes?
No, I haven't been to a yoga class for a very long time, actually.
Well, see, that's one of my main areas of concern. I believe in something called transfer of spirits also. And I know that I receive demonic influence through sitting under Yogi Bhajan. And if Christians go to yoga classes and the yoga teacher is a certified yoga teacher. I don't know what certification process you go through in the UK, but here in the US, you're in Australia and you're in the UK, Justin. But in the US, they go usually, not always, but usually go through a group called Yoga Alliance. And if you go to Yoga Alliance's website, in order to get your certification, you have to do a certain number of hours of studying, for instance, mantra yoga or other practices that are definitely an introduction to Hinduism. In fact, I had a friend who went for yoga certification, and she was a Christian, and she was going through different classes, and she had to go to the class on mantras. And the one leading the class, who's a very famous yoga practitioner, asked the whole class to chant a certain mantra with him. And everyone did except her. And she walked up to him afterward, not confrontationally, just matter-of-factly. And she said, I can't chant unless I know the meaning of that chant, that mantra. And he said, well, that chant means I give my soul to Shiva. And she said, I've got to leave. And so she left that certification process altogether. Later on, she started her own group called Holy Fit, WHOLYFIT, Holy Fit. And they still use the low impact exercise regimen that's similar to yoga, but they don't call it yoga and they don't associate with yoga whatsoever. And she doesn't claim certification, because if you go to a yoga class and someone claims to be a registered yoga teacher certified through Yoga Alliance, you know that they're mixing and compromising their belief systems, because many of them who claim to be Christian still believe in the chakras and meditating on the chakras. And according to that philosophy, every chakra is dedicated to a different Hindu deity. And if you believe in the chakras, you have to believe in the Kundalini. And the Kundalini is the serpent power. Yes, Justin.
Well, I want to come back to some of your experiences yourself on that sort of spiritual, even demonic sort of aspect that you believe there is to that. But Chris, just coming back to you, Mike believes in that sense that the phrase Christian yoga is an oxymoron. If you're doing yoga, you can't be. But I mean, do you think the same way? I mean, should Christians, if they're doing stretching exercises, call it that rather than calling it yoga? Should it be dissociated entirely from that phrase?
I think you should really go into the practice with your eyes very wide open. I think Christian yoga is an oxymoron. I really do. As I said earlier, it's like trying to mix oil and water. I just don't think the two worldviews can be mixed. But my point really was earlier that if you can extrapolate the purely physical movement and divorce it from its philosophical underpinning, from the mantras, from saying the mantras, from using the mudras, the hand gestures, etc., in your own way, then I think that you can just do the physical movements. But you know, if you just do the physical movements, then really you have to ask the question: should we really be calling this yoga? Well, the answer is no. You shouldn't be calling it yoga, because actually a lot of the yoga poses that people practice in their gyms and wellness centers or whatever, come through that tradition that I spoke about earlier, that I referred to earlier, which is the Krishnamacharya tradition. And actually this Brahman, this guy, Krishnamacharya, actually borrowed a lot of the movements from observing Western gymnasts in the Mysore Palace in the 1930s. So really, by the time you're practicing the movements in a Western yoga class setting, it is a real a very small part of the original practice. But actually, I do agree with Mike. I think there are some dangers, and I think that there are more dangers in certain forms of yoga that are practiced. So for example, I think with Mike's journey was around Kundalini yoga, which I think is a particularly insidious form of yoga. It comes from a Vedic tradition. I used to warn my students, even when I was a teacher, I used to warn them against the practice of anything to do with Kundalini, right? Because I think it is incredibly dangerous.
It is.
I think for reasons that Michael will share in just a moment, satanic, the practice of Kundalini. There's no doubt in my mind.
You say that the phrase Kundalini might comes from the word for serpent. So tell us about some of your experiences. I believe you did experience a demonic attack not long after this conversion experience of yours.
Yeah, I certainly did. Shortly after I was converted and left all my classes and shut down my ashram, I was laying in bed one night and just reading the Bible. And I had a warning from some more mature Christians that the spirit I had been delivered from, they had prayed deliverance over me. They said that spirit may come back to try and re-inhabit you. Because Jesus even talked about that. When the unclean spirit leaves a person, he goes through dry places and finding no rest, he comes back with seven times worse spirits to try and re-inhabit the original vessel. So anyway, I was laying in bed one night and reading the Bible, and all of a sudden I saw a cloudy entity about the size of a large grapefruit or a little smaller than a volleyball, and it came through the wall and rushed across the room and slammed into my forehead and began to try and suck my soul out of my body. And intuitively, I realized in a split second that was the demon I'd yielded to when I did Kundalini yoga. And I had astral projection experiences back then that now I believe were completely delusionary and deceptive. But I knew that if I somehow was overwhelmed or overcome by this spirit, that it would get me out of my body and I would never get back in again. And there are thousands of people in India that are locked in a catatonic type of state mentally because they went into meditation and never came out. And so I had this fear that this is what this demon was going to try and do to me. Thankfully, I remembered one of the people that won me to the Lord in the beginning and prayed over me in the beginning said, if you ever have a confrontation with a demon spirit, claim the blood of Jesus. And so I was paralyzed. I couldn't open my mouth. But in my mind, I thought, the blood of Jesus be upon you. The blood of Jesus be upon you. And about the third time I thought it, that spirit pulled back and was hovering there. And I know it sounds weird and strange and outlandish to a lot of people, but it was like it was bristling with anger toward me and hatred toward me. And then I could speak, and I said, the blood of Jesus be upon you. I rebuke you from this room. And it fled, and it has never been back, and that manifested away since. And I get phone calls from people all around the world that are having Kundalini manifestations where they feel energy surges through their body, some on the brink of insanity because they can't control it, and we pray deliverance over them. I prayed over a former yoga advocate just 2 days ago from Japan. I had to have an interpreter, and she was plagued with these senses, these feelings of energy surges through her body, which were demonic in origin. But through the proclamation of the name of Jesus and the blood of Jesus and the word of God, she was delivered. And so it is possible. And that's part of the reason why I just feel it's safer to separate altogether. And these Christian groups that have offered a Christian alternative, one thing I agree with them about, and I'm not talking about Christian yoga, I'm talking about low-impact physical exercise regimens that use movement like that. They do not attribute any spiritual power to the movements, because when you do, that becomes witchcraft. And strangely, the guru I studied under called yoga white witchcraft. He said there's three forms of witchcraft. Black witchcraft is utilizing spiritual power for evil purposes. Red witchcraft is utilizing spiritual power for selfish purposes. But white witchcraft is utilizing spiritual power for noble purposes. And, of course, he was teaching us how to be white witches, therefore. Well, the Bible doesn't differentiate between black and red and white witchcraft. All witchcraft is outlawed in Deuteronomy 18. And witchcraft is illegitimate spiritual power, or spiritual power that is divorced from a relationship with the true God. And so I would dare to say that it may sound unreceivable to a lot of people, but yoga at its base is witchcraft because it taps into spiritual power that does not come from God.
What's your view on this, Chris? Do you share those kinds of significant concerns? I mean, obviously, when you were practicing yoga, I presume you never had any of these sort of spiritual / demonic even experiences. But do you recognize that there was a danger in what you were practicing and passing on? Do you regret, you know, your time as a yoga teacher in that sense?
I don't think I regret my time as a yoga teacher at all, actually. In fact, what I did notice is that when I started to come to Christ, that I did notice that quite a few of my friends in the yogic community, etc., for no explicable reason, actually come to Christ too at the same time. And I could see them at the services that I was at in the church across the road from me. So that was quite extraordinary, that I could be, that my teacher could be, my reputation as a teacher could be a positive influence. So I don't think I regret it. I don't think that I ever consider myself as a type of priest in that world. And I don't think that anyone really would consider that, being licensed to being a teacher, let's say, under the system in the UK. I'm not familiar with the system in Australia so much. But I am aware that there is a real danger with Kundalini-type experiences. And as I mentioned beforehand, that I really did warn my students away from this type of practice. And I was, I was very sure about that. And what I do know is that a lot of people in mental institutions in the West have had Kundalini-type experiences that have been undiagnosed by psychiatrists and psychologists because they don't necessarily have a paradigm that can cope with that type of experience.
I guess my question is then for you in a way, Chris, is if someone is doing yoga primarily in that sort of that tradition you were coming from, which is really a westernized form and which is really about the exercises, the low impact, exercises and so on, perhaps really not doing anything around mantras or worshipping chakras or anything else. Would your advice still be to say best left alone at this point? Or would you say, well, no, as long as it's not these more extreme forms, the Kundalini form and so on, where would you fall on that right now? Would your counsel still be don't do it?
I think my counsel would be very, very gentle to start off with, because I think all of these practitioners, are looking for something. And there is, a real suggestibility, because I think that Mike and I were speaking a little bit beforehand in this program, that there is like a spiritual vacuum in the West, that has been filled by people going to India, etc., and receiving teaching from a variety of metaphysical tramps, for example, who prey on the suggestibility of the Westerners' load, etc. But I think I really would say to people who are practicing yoga that I'd start to ask them questions about, where does all this end up? What's the end goal? What are you doing this for? And I think a lot of people who are practicing yoga just do not do yoga for spiritual reasons at all. They do it because they've seen the physical benefits. I've taught rugby players and professional athletes, Ironmen, for example, in the past, because it helps to condition their bodies. And they have no interest really in the spiritual side of things. But really, at this level, I really wouldn't call it yoga, because you're not really using any mantras or any philosophical underpinning. You can call it something else. You can just call it intelligent movement, for example. But I would welcome those sorts of conversations with people who perhaps a little more down the line, who are more interested in the spiritual side of yoga. I'd certainly have a conversation with these people. I don't know if that made any sense.
Well, it does. It makes a lot of sense. And I'd be interested in, Mike, as we move into this, what your approach is. It's interesting. Chris mentioned the Mind Body Fair, which takes place in London every year. I went several years ago now to that to do a radio feature, and it was on behalf of a group, may have been the same group, Chris, a Christian group that rather than waving placards outside, you know, saying, isn't this terrible, decided, let's go in and we will kind of be a Christian presence, not condemning necessarily the other stands that were around them, but inviting people to experience Jesus, that is sort of as an alternative to the other, you know, Eastern traditions. Yeah. And there are different ways in which people reach out in that sense to the New Age community, to Eastern influence, mysticism and so on. What's your counsel on this, Mike? Is it, you know, do you think there is a sort of place at which Christians can be sort of gently moving people, as Chris calls it, rather than condemning them, I suppose, for what they're practicing in that sense?
When I'm witnessing to a yoga advocate, I don't bring out some of the things I brought out on this program, because I know it would immediately cause a resistance. Because as Chris said, most people involved in yoga are seekers. They're reaching out for something better in life, whether it's physical well-being or mental well-being. And so I don't treat people as if they're the quote-unquote enemy because they embrace that particular worldview. There's entry points into people's lives where you can find something that applies to them, that appeals to them, and you don't have to get someone to accept everything you believe in order to receive Jesus. But if you can take them to one thing that they can accept, then it works. But on my website, thetruelight.net, for instance, I do have a lot of articles that I think appeal to people that are of a New Age mindset or a Far Eastern mindset. But I also draw some very definitive lines. For instance, one of my most popular articles on thetruelight.net was an article I put just a few weeks ago called 10 Yoga Poses That Offer Worship to Hindu Deities. And a lot of people don't realize that the poses and the mudras are all connected to various gods and goddesses. And sometimes they imitate a certain story about that god or goddess, or are an invocation to that god or goddess to manifest in their lives. Just to give you a few examples, for instance, the tree pose, which is standing on one leg and lifting the other foot to the inside calf, I guess, or next to the knee, is dedicated to Vishnu. And the dancer pose is dedicated to Shiva. And Shiva, in fact, is the god of destruction in Hinduism and is called the Lord of Yoga. Shiva, the god of destruction, is called the Lord of Yoga, which immediately would make me want to recoil from the use of that word altogether, because, of course, I don't believe in Shiva. I believe the quote-unquote god of destruction is Satan, and he's not a god in the sense that a Hindu would use that word. But the standing pose is dedicated to Krishna. The splits pose is dedicated to the monkey god, Hanuman. And so you can go to the article and see all of the poses depicted and the gods they're dedicated to. And my concern is if someone is in a yoga class and they're not interested in becoming a Hindu, they're not interested in embracing the worldview behind it, but they're in an atmosphere where these things are honored, then that's going to be a connection with the spiritual realm. If they sit cross-legged and use this mudra with their hands resting on their knees, that mudra is a prayerful statement. The finger represents Atman, which is the individual soul. The thumb represents Brahman, which is the oversoul or universal consciousness, an impersonal life force, not a personal god. But in Hinduism, Brahman is conceived to be ultimate reality. And to put your finger, your forefinger to your thumb like that is an invocation to Brahman to fully manifest in you so that you arrive at God consciousness. When yoga devotees greet each other, they often say namaste and fold their hands, which is a very beautiful, humble, meek way of greeting each other on the surface. But the meaning behind it is I bow to the divine in you. Or in other words, I recognize that you are God in manifestation. And of course, that's the antithesis of the truth,
sure,
according to the Bible.
We'll come back to this in a moment. I'm going to draw it short there, just because we're reaching the end of this segment, and we'll come back. We're talking about yoga on the program today. Mike Shreve and Chris James join me today. Fascinating discussion. I've learned so much in the course of hearing from you both, gentlemen, and some really, really interesting stories along the way too. We're going to sort of conclude this part of the conversation though on how Christians can reach out to those engaged in yoga, New Age practices and so on in just a moment's time. You're listening to Unbelievable. We'll be back soon.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to the final part of this week's edition of the show. Before we get back into the final part of this week's discussion on yoga, I'd love to hear from you. You can email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk. I'll give out the ways to get in touch via social media too towards the end of today's programme. Coming up later on tonight here on Premier at 8 p.m. on The Profile, Joshua Sutcliffe. He says he may be the most persecuted Christian in the UK. He and his family have been prosecuted for street preaching, for misgendering a student at the school he worked at. He's at the forefront of many cases involving questions of Christian freedom of belief and expression. He's talking to Sam Hales on The Profile and also in this month's edition of Premier Christianity magazine. If you want to get hold of The Profile on podcast, you can do that wherever you get your podcasts from. Next week here on Unbelievable, dropping the discussion format for just 1 week to bring you some really interesting one-to-one interviews I've been doing ahead of the release of a major new C.S. Lewis biopic, The Most Reluctant Convert. I'm going to be talking to the actor and writer Max MacLean, who not only plays the part of Lewis, but he wrote the stage play, and the director of the movie, Norman Stone. I've seen a screener of it. It's really, really good. So looking forward to putting that out same time next week and on our podcast too. Your feedback coming up very soon. Let's finish our discussion. Welcome back to the final part of this week's edition of the show. We've been discussing yoga from two, you know, quite similar positions, but people who have some differences in the way it's worked out in their lives. Two former yoga instructors. Mike Shreve's journey goes back some way to his conversion in the early 70s. Chris James, more recently come to faith, having been one of the UK's leading yoga teachers. And it's been so helpful kind of for you both to draw out for both of you what you consider the kind of the lines between the sort of the benefits of the exercise and the actual spiritual dimension of yoga. We were talking there in that last section, Chris, about how you can fruitfully reach out to people in the New Age community and so on. I think there is, you know, as you said, there is a real desire for people to find something beyond just the material world, isn't there? And to that extent, I can see why, you know, ever since, you know, the 60s, the new age Eastern kind of movements have been so popular. They're a kind of alternative to the sort of materialistic West in a way. But at the same time, you know, we live in an age where, you know, we're increasingly distracted, stressed out, anxious. Mindfulness has become a really big buzzword, hasn't it? And I see mindfulness all over the place and in Christian circles as well. So what, I mean, how, given that yoga does seem so well placed to speak to that need in people, it's very understandable why it would be having something of a probably revival at the moment, those sorts of practices. What can Christianity offer, though? Because I think probably the problem often is that people don't feel like Christianity really speaks to that kind of issue of meditation and mindfulness. Do you think that's a problem? Do Christians need to kind of win that ground back somewhat from, you know, the Eastern religions and yoga and so on?
Oh, yes, definitely. I think actually, I think, yeah, Christian meditation, for example, I think it there is a really big opportunity there for more work to be done in this space, because I think, you know, it's become so much more popular, meditation and mindfulness. There is a difference between meditation and mindfulness. Mindfulness is kind of like it's meditation, but without the religion and philosophy. And mindfulness is used within psychology circles, for example, to for various different reasons, for various different therapies, etc. I think Christian meditation is very interesting because Christians, you know, in the patristic period, practiced. Went out into the desert. The patristic fathers went out there into the desert to meditate on the on Christ and the reality of Christ and who Christ was in their life, etc. And the truth of the Christian story, for example. But I think that there could be a danger because perhaps people are turning to a more Eastern form of meditation, which really focuses on emptying the mind, right, for the purpose of emptying the mind itself, rather than on a point of scripture, for example. So I think that there could be, in a sense that I understand, Christians are concerned about this, that when you meditate, you open yourself up to other forces, because in its essence, meditation means the emptying of the mind, whereas I think really Christian meditation is a much safer practice, because at least you can meditate on scripture, for example, and you'd still have the benefits of peace of mind, etc., than other kind of more Eastern forms of meditation have.
What's your view on this, Mike?
Well, I believe if meditation is too mechanical or monotone or mundane or mystical or magical in the way it's explained, it's wrong. 99% of the time it's wrong, because meditation biblically is relational. It's pausing the rush of your mind to focus on the Word of God and to prayerfully converse with God about the meaning of His Word, and to wait on impulses coming from the Holy Spirit to your heart. So it's very relational in its basis, while mindfulness is really a misnomer, because your mind is not full. Your mind, as you said, Chris, is really empty. That's the goal. And sometimes people will use different methods, like staring at a dot on the wall or staring at a flame on a candle, anything to become completely focused to a spot or a thing in order to shut everything else out. Now, I do believe if you do that, if you get rid of what Easterners call the monkey chatter in your mind, that you're going to experience a semblance of peace. It's not going to be the peace of God. It will be a soulish kind of peace. But you will feel the calming of your mind, which all of us need, right? But there's a much, much greater peace when it's the peace of God that comes through conversing with the Prince of Peace. In Hebrew, it's Sar Shalom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the main ways of meditating that I practiced as a yoga teacher was mantra yoga and mantra meditation. And we would chant a Hindu series of words like Ekonkar Satnam Siriwa Guru, and over and over and over in a monotone way, because supposedly, the more we did it, thousands, tens of thousands of times, we would merge with ultimate reality, which was conceptualized as being God. Well, wait just a second. Does God receive that kind of approach? In his first main sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself, he pinpointed that practice with this statement. He said, "Use not vain repetitions like the heathen do, for they believe that they'll be heard for their much speaking." Well, why would it be wrong to chant something in a monotone way over and over again? because you would never approach a fellow human being that way. I was getting to know Chris before our conversation. And what if I'd repeated the same 7-word statement about 100 times? He would have said, "Hey, Justin, we got to get rid of this guy. He's nuts." You would never communicate with a fellow human being that way. So why would we think the God who is a super intelligent God, far more intelligent than us, would receive that kind of approach? He doesn't, because it's too mechanical and it's too manipulative, because the meditator believes that when he chants that mantra, he can direct the energy, which Hindus call prana, and Taoists call qi, that you can control and direct that energy, which is conceived to be God, but it's not God.
Chris, I mean, I can see you nodding away to a lot of that, and it's been great in a way to have a show where there's been so much, you know, common ground between you both. I mean, when it comes ultimately, though, to a person who is looking for peace, who is looking for enlightenment, some, you know, just wants to transcend, in a sense, the materialism and so on of the world we live in, what would you say Christianity can give someone in that scenario? Where would you direct them, if you like, if not to their local yoga class? Why, you know, would you be directing them to your local church? Is that a satisfactory place, in all honesty, to find the kind of meaning and transcendence that people are looking for?
Well, I think certainly with my church where I used to live in London, because there are all sorts of outreach groups. I think as a church, you had about 80 or 90 outreach groups into the community. And one of those outreach groups was a Bible group, which was a men's Bible group, which I became a part of in round about the year 2015 and 2016. And we were a motley crew of individuals. We used to meet on a Tuesday night. We call ourselves the Fishers of Men. We looked at scripture and we prayed together, etc. And I was really embraced, not just by these guys, but by the whole church, actually, you know, despite what I was doing for a living. In fact, we were welcome, my wife and I, with open arms. So I think really, you know, to if people who are interested in yoga really are looking for spiritual reasons, then I would challenge them and try to challenge them in the most gentle of ways, just to say, actually, what you're looking for, you're not going to find within the yoga tradition. You're not going to find it there. Really, if you're looking for the peace of God, then you know, you have to look in a different direction. You know, in the direction that I've just spoken about. But that was a really important channel for me. Yeah, a really important channel.
It's been great having both of you on today. Any final thoughts, Mike, as we close out today's show?
Well, I would just say to anyone listening who might not be a Christian yet, something that the man who won me to the Lord said several times, because as Chris was implying as he talked, that in the beginning, in that transitional period where he and his wife were becoming Christians, there were some things that they were still holding on to that maybe you've divested by this time in your life. And you're not going to be able to feed a steak to a baby. You have to bring them a little bit at a time into the faith. And so the man who won me to the Lord would not get in an argument over doctrine. I told him, I said, "Listen, I'll never believe the Bible is God's inspired word." And he just smiled at me and say, "Don't worry about that. Try Jesus." And I'd say, "Well, there's some things about the Bible that I don't believe." And I enumerated some things. And he said, "Don't worry about that. Just try Jesus." I said, "Well, there's a belief that I hold to now that I will absolutely never give up. I believe in reincarnation. I believe that the soul will reincarnate hundreds, thousands of times on its journey to perfection." He said, "Don't worry about that either. Just try Jesus." Because he knew if I found Jesus and if I encountered him in a real born-again experience, that those beliefs would get adjusted and that the spirit of truth would be in me. Because you can't convince someone who hasn't been born again of all the beliefs of Christianity yet. So you have to find an entrance. You have to find a way of befriending them. People call it friend evangelism. And some people befriended you, Chris, and they didn't hammer at... See, a lot of people get into the New Age, Justin, because they're tired of being hammered with a harsh kind of Christianity. And so I think being loving and patient and gentle is important, not at the expense of compromising the Word of God, but recognizing that people grow sometimes a little at a time, and we have to be patient with them. But I would invite anyone listening to just try Jesus. Ask him to come to you like I did. Dedicate a day to him. Ask him to reveal himself. And he will. He said, him that comes to me, I will not cast away. And so, I have lots of testimonies of former yoga people on our website that I mentioned a while ago. And so I would encourage people to come and read those testimonies. And these are people that were in yoga 20, 30, 40 years of their lives and studied under the most recognized yoga masters in the world and yet became Christians. And so there's got to be something there that would change them.
Well, it's just been a fascinating discussion with you both. Thank you, Chris and Mike, for being my guests on the show today. If you want more from both Mike and Chris, I'll make sure there are links with today's show. Do go and check out their books and websites. But for now, thank you for being with me on the program.
What a privilege. What a blessing.
Yeah, thank you, Justin. Good to meet you, Mike.
Good to meet you, Chris. I've enjoyed it thoroughly.
Hope you enjoyed the discussion today. Not in any way a combative discussion, obviously, this one. In fact, there was a lot of shared ground, really, wasn't there, between Chris and Mike on the show today. Maybe you've got something to add to it, though. Again, you can email me, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Likewise, you can get in touch via our social media at UnbelievableJB for my Twitter account, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB for the show Facebook page. And you can also find me over on Instagram and TikTok as well as Justin.Briley. Just a note, by the way, for any users of the Unbelievable app, from November, we haven't been able to update the app for some time, so we're actually going to be discontinuing it until further notice from November. We've got big plans coming to revamp our entire web area and digital offering from Unbelievable, something much bigger and better coming to replace it. But you won't really be able to access the app from November onwards. You can, of course, continue to listen to us via podcast, via your native podcast app. You can watch the videos on the YouTube app. And there's also the Premier Player app for all our other podcasts and live radio too. There's a special series of events coming. I've been telling you about this, the lecture series, Questions of Our Time from the Christian Evidence Society. I'll actually be hosting a couple of these on the 9th and 16th of November. But basically every Tuesday throughout November, 8 p.m. UK time, special guests who are going to be lecturing and doing Q&A. It's all free to attend on Zoom. People like Dr. Jennifer Wiseman, Professor Barbara Drossel, Reverend John Bell, Professor Alistair McGrath. If you want more info on that, christianevidence.org to be able to register. Thanks very much to Peter Vayner. I think that's how you pronounce your surname, Peter, but he's tweeted recently, says, I've urged people before to follow Justin. I'm doing so again. Among other things, the conversations he hosts with people of competing views are superb. He's interested in authentic dialogue, seeking truth, and has actual intellectual integrity. Watch him in action. See what I mean? Gosh, I couldn't ask for a more lovely endorsement than that. Thank you very much, Peter. It's great to know that there are people championing the show in the world of Twitter. Rodney Stewart Wilcox also says, thank you so much, Justin, for leading us to places where we can talk to another person about difficult issues and not just throw our opinionated rocks at each other. Thanks for helping us flesh out the call to speak the truth in love. And that's very appropriate to all of the feedback we've had on the critical race theory debate that we had last week. Gosh, very rarely see this level of feedback to a show. Partly, I think, because Owen Strachan, who's quite, you know, prolific on Twitter, tweeted out the show to his followers, got a lot of response over there as well. Jermaine Marshall was our other guest on the show. And yeah, it's just been a really interesting range of reactions that we've had to the show. Here's some of what came in on Twitter anyway. This one from Paul said, extremely well done issue on The Unbelievable Show. A very bold endeavour to bring both sides of critical theory together for the inevitable clash that would result in the truth of this matter being revealed with a clear way to move forward. Baron Jones took issue with Owen Strachan, who was, if you like, making the case that Christianity has a problem with wokeness and CRT. Says 80% of white evangelicals voted for Donald Trump two times, and they're hoping he runs again so they can cast their third vote for him after he attempted to overturn an election via an insurrection, and after he called their black brothers and sisters liars and frauds. Jermaine is correct. JJ Byrne said Jermaine Marshall roasted Owen Strachan. Jermaine truly is that man. Abby Pilgrim says, heartbroken, even infuriated at the picture Owen paints about the utopian and individualistic gospel of America, where everything now is fine and dandy. When he said twice, you have to prove it, I just lost it, man. Wow. I don't think systemic racism will ever die in the US. Sad. And Ad Relief says, Owen debates with semantics, Reverend Jermaine debates with facts. Owen did nothing to refute the undeniable fact that the current evangelical support of gerrymandering is undeniably racist and unbiblical. So those were some of the tweets in support of Jermaine over Owen Strachan, but plenty in the other direction too. Chris Parker says, thank you, Owen Strachan, for your faithfulness to the gospel. I think much can be gleaned from that statement Jermaine said around an hour in. I love Jesus, I tolerate Paul. An incorrect doctrine of the word leads you to incorrect views of God and man. Dean Monty says, I love the host saying, I'm going to put the pin back in that hand grenade thrown in this stage of the debate on Paul. Well, it wasn't thrown. He pulled the pin and hung on to it. Jermaine blew himself and his arguments to pieces in one statement. I think Owen was salivating at that point. Jason James Bickford said, wokeism is the cult here. Systematic false gnosis is a real problem. Understanding the West African occult origins of Black Lives Matters helps illuminate the nature of the social contagion that cries white supremacy. And Christopher T says, one believes in the inerrancy and sufficiency of scripture, the other tolerates it. I'll leave others to decide which view is more biblically Christian. And Fidel Spark says, good job to both, but I love the way Owen just keeps hold of what God has said in his word. As a reverend, I expected Jermaine to articulate his thoughts from the Bible, but instead he did from his emotions, even to the point of questioning the inspiration of God's word. So there you go, some of the response there on Twitter. Lots of emails as well. Thanks to everyone who's been getting in touch via email. And I can't read all of the emails, obviously, and I sometimes have to edit them down just for time as well. Leah in Minnesota says, wow, this was certainly one of the most intellectually stimulating and frustrating debates I've heard. I believe Jermaine hit a home run in every single one of his points. I fundamentally disagree with so many of the points Owen made. When Jermaine stated that he believes they're simply living in two different Americas, I completely agree. It's beyond aggravating to hear rhetoric that continues to deny the fact of systemic injustice and oppression. And Owen sounded completely tone deaf. As a white person myself, it makes me upset to hear somebody disqualify the experiences of our ethnically diverse brothers and sisters, experiences that they've never even had themselves. I'm very glad that Jermaine pointed out that Owen's hermeneutic is completely erroneous as well. It's one of the most obvious principles of good hermeneutics to never build a theology off one passage. Owen restated multiple times Ezekiel 18, seemingly basing his whole argument on one passage, whereas Jermaine pulled out a theme woven through all of scripture of God's heart for justice, the poor, oppressed, the widow, the fatherless, etc. Thanks for hosting the discussion, Justin, even though it left me angry and having to face the fact once again that so many people who claim to follow Christ are still following the letter of the law. Thank you, Leah, out in Minnesota. Again, I'm just going to start off with some of the emails that came in sort of in support of Jermaine, and then we'll go to some of those that supported Owen's point of view. Ron Dawson sent me an email titled, A Response to Owen Strachan from a Black Man from America. And Ron says, big fan of the show, been a listener for a decade or more. As a black man in America, I've really appreciated the guests you've had on to discuss these topics of racial justice and the church. I was just listening to the episode with Owen, author of Christianity and Wokeness. Don't even get me started with the title. I can't tell you how many times I've wanted to throw my phone across the room hearing him speak. While I appreciated the civility with which he expressed his views, he is the quintessential example of the kind of white person in America that just doesn't get it. He and others like him think racism is putting on white sheets and hoods and burning crosses on lawns. They think systematic racism has to be over Jim Crow laws that separated whites and blacks, and therefore don't believe there's any systemic residue from the past. He and others like him feel utterly comfortable extricating themselves from the responsibility of racial justice and self-examination, and instead prefer to cast judgments on those seeking real racial reconciliation, all because they've never said the N-word or attended a Ku Klux Klan rally. He and those like him fail or refuse to see that one can still help to maintain the status quo of systemic racism, even if they don't have, quote-unquote, a racist bone in their body. When Jermaine confronted him with the fact that groups like the KKK and Proud Boys find refuge in the white evangelical church, Owen turned the argument to Marxism. He literally confirmed within this discussion exactly the kind of problem Jermaine is saying exists. Evangelicals using red herrings and straw men arguments instead of looking in the mirror. I would like to recall the words of Martin Luther King Jr. from his famous letter from a Birmingham jail, where King expresses his great disappointment in white men of the cloth. In short, King says he believes the biggest stumbling blocks to the plight of black people are other Christians. He says that in the midst of blatant injustices, I have watched white churchmen stand on the sideline and mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. He goes on to give more biting criticisms of the white clergymen of his day. White conservative Christians in America love pulling out quotes from Dr. King when it suits their agenda. Most of them, though, don't really know what he stood for. Thank you very much, Ron. And here's an anonymous one. I thought this was quite an interesting personal story that came in. This person says, I've been listening to your podcast for 3 years now. First time I've taken the time to write. My wife and I have three kids. We are white, and our kids have attended a private Christian school for the past 7 years. The school's run by a well-known church network. Earlier this summer, the church took an official stand against CRT, similar to the way the Southern Baptist seminaries released a statement claiming CRT is anti-gospel. I shrugged it off as a misguided and needless step, but then they doubled down by inviting a speaker from the Family Research Council to come to the church and speak to the congregation on Sunday about CRT and why it is anti-Christian. And sadly, the speaker was someone whose Twitter feed was full of incendiary and hurtful statements. My wife helped plan a protest against the speaker and shared about it online. Didn't take long for the school and church administration to notice it, and they called my wife and I into their office 2 weeks before school started. They told us they can't have disunity and that opposing critical race theory is a core issue for them. I challenged them by saying, how can it be a core issue if you didn't even know what CRT was a year ago? They went on to say, if we didn't retract our position, then our kids would not be welcome back at the school. Of course, we refused and were then left with having to tell our kids the heartbreaking news that they wouldn't be returning to school with their friends and that they would have to go somewhere else. Fortunately, we were able to enroll our kids in a local Catholic school, which is something I never expected would happen, being lifelong Protestants, but it's going surprisingly well, and the Lord has shown his provision for us during this hardship. It's probably clear by now that I fall squarely on the side of Jermaine on this issue. It disturbs me how Owen and people who agree with him are so dismissive of the black experience in America and unwilling to admit and repent of generational sin. I find it arrogant and condescending to acknowledge the church's racist past, but refuse to acknowledge its racist present, as if it was something that we've already overcome and is no longer a problem. I think the fact that many in the American church feel so threatened by CRT is revealing. It seems people on Owen's side are more interested in putting their energy towards fighting an ideology than looking in the mirror and asking, how am I perpetuating a system that benefits one group of people over others? The cost of doing this appears to be too high, but repentance is supposed to be costly. Thank you very much. And there are more, as it were, in support of Jermaine that I could have read, but I'm going to move to a few in support of Owen's perspective. Michael in Knoxville, Tennessee says, I intend to finish the show, but I have to say, just at midway through listening, it won't be easy to continue in listening to Jermaine when he's so factually off base on a foundational level. He seems to be spouting liberal talking points more than giving sound reasoning to support his position. Three examples that struck me as odd. First, he referred to the modern evangelical movement as a cult due to its broad support for Trump. As a conservative, evangelical, non-Trump supporter who knows many people in the same camp, it's hard to believe that someone would generalize and smear a part of the church in such a disgusting way. Second, he called the Tea Party movement a blatantly racist movement. I don't know how familiar you are with that movement that popped up around 10 years ago, but the basis of it was to push for smaller federal government, less spending, lower taxes. It's disingenuous to conflate a push for small government and less benefits with racism, and impliedly, large government and massive entitlements with anti-racism. Of course, he made a blanket statement like that and offered no support. Third, he referred to the Proud Boys as a racist white supremacist movement. I've no love for the Proud Boys and what they stand for, but it's factually incorrect to make this assertion. It doesn't take but a simple Google search to realise that Proud Boys are a multiracial group, and in fact, its current leader is a Cuban American. Love the show and will continue listening to the episode, but as of the halfway point, it was clear that Owen is more prepared to support his positions in a thoughtful and intellectual way. Elijah said, keep up the great work on Unbelievable as well as your other projects. I think the discussion between Owen and Jermaine was interesting, but revealed the large disconnect in the church today on racism and social justice. What became clear throughout the episode was that Owen and Jermaine were speaking on different planes of the discussion and as a result spoke past one another. In this case, I think the disconnect was that Owen was speaking about racism and racial injustice on an individual level, whereas Jermaine was speaking at the corporate level. In other words, Owen was concerned about the dangers of condemning individuals as racist who aren't racist, and Jermaine concerned about the danger of ignoring broader patterns of racism in the church. Perhaps it would be helpful to intentionally set up a debate between similar thinkers, but focus the discussion on either individual racism or corporate racism. I'd be interested to hear someone like Owen respond to a challenge for non-racist evangelical individuals to take responsibility for the way the church at large has and is participating in injustice. And more than anything, I'd love to hear this discussion focused on the actual structure of the evangelical church, why so many churches, especially in the US, monolithic, even in diverse cities. Is this a problem? And if so, what are the right steps to solve it? Thank you very much, Elijah. You sign off by saying, love what you do. We need more and more dialogue like this in an increasingly polarized world. And let's go to, I said I'd do a couple more that were in support of Owen. Megan Davidson says, I felt the guests spent a lot of time talking past each other. Seems as if each of them were representing the best of their respective communities, but not addressing the parts the other disagreed with. I'm a Christian. While I've mostly attended churches that would decry racism, either individually or systemically, I recognize that that doesn't represent the entirety of evangelicalism. I'd like to have heard them discuss specific examples, like when Jermaine said the KKK had found a haven in white churches. I was very grateful for the respect they showed one another. Thank you very much, Megan. Jeff Johnston said, major props to Owen. Seemed to me like he handled and responded much better than I would have to Jermaine. There were three times I was screaming at the radio in response, but to be fair, props to Jermaine, as he certainly showed he'd done his research and was familiar with Owen's book. However, that being said, I couldn't disagree more with just about every point Jermaine had. Early in the show, he talked about systemic racism as if it were a fact in America. He even flatly said it's a fact. At no point do I recall him giving a specific current day example supporting the claim that it was a fact. Before anyone calls Trump a racist, you have to provide an example, a legitimate, specific example. If the point isn't that Trump is a racist, but it's a systemically racist system that elected him, I'd want to remind Jermaine that this was the same systemically racist system that elected Obama for two terms, and his administration did more to damage race relations and cause divisiveness than any other administration before him since the civil rights movement. Let's also not forget that Trump allowed more funding to historically black colleges than anyone before. Under his presidency, the minority unemployment was at historical lows, and he also signed a bill lowering prison sentences, which by and large favoured the black community. Things Obama never did, but certainly had the chance. Regarding reparations, I don't know how anyone can think that reparations will unify us and advance our world. All that will do is cause more hatred and division. Reparation confuses justice with revenge, something Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. strongly opposed. Martin Luther King didn't want a world where blacks were superior to whites. He wanted a world in which we were all equals. Critical race theory flies in the face of everything he preached. Is there work still to be done? Of course, but reparations and race indoctrination aren't going to solve anything. In my humble opinion, the answer is true awareness of what's going on. The white community needs to listen to the black community, to how they've experienced racism in their generation, and then work together to fix it moving forward. And the black community needs to stop believing the lie they've been told that they are victims, which CRT forces on them. Blacks and whites alike are created in God's image, and in my opinion, we each have the exact same opportunities as to how we want to shape our lives. After all, what the global system and our government fears more than anything are blacks and whites standing together hand in hand and telling the people who want to keep us divided that we're done with divisions. Nothing short of unity in Christ will accomplish that. Because no offence to Jermaine, the gospel is not about social justice. The gospel is about man's fallen nature and the gift of redemption we have through Jesus Christ. Thanks, Jeff. All very interesting responses. There are many more that I could have brought here. And we've also had a lot of response, actually, to the abortion show that preceded that the week before with Stephanie Connors and Bromley McLenahan. But I'm going to leave it there for the moment because that's plenty of feedback to keep us going for this week. Thanks for everyone who's got in touch. And I will try to bring some more of it in future editions of the show. Once again, don't forget, you can find today's show over on our podcast, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. You can get in touch as well via email, via our social media channels that you can find there as well. And don't forget that we've got our special Confident Christianity course still available at a 30% discount online if you visit via premier.org.uk/getconfident. The links are with today's show if you're listening on podcast. Right now, let me tell you what's coming up next time. We'll be dropping the discussion format just for a week to bring you some really interesting one-to-ones I've been doing ahead of the release of a major new C.S. Lewis movie, The Most Reluctant Convert. I'll be talking to the actor and writer Max MacLean, who plays C.S. Lewis and has done for years in a stage play version of this film, and the movie's director, Norman Stone. I've seen a screener of it. You're going to enjoy it. If you love C.S. Lewis, you'll love this film. Thanks for being with me. See you next time.